started to show me that these things didn't need to be odd pieces in fighting with each other, that they're all integrated, that the gospel is your invitation into worship, doctrine, and life. And then in that living communion, there is a way in which all these things find their place.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We're recording this episode on Thursday, July 24th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with J.D. Koch, soon to be of Holy Trinity Anglican Church in Hillsdale, Michigan. Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, is lost in the woods somewhere. We are honored today to be joined by special guest Dr. Tom Price. You guys, how are you doing today?
Very well. Thank you.
Yeah, great, Nick. Thanks.
So Dr. Price is an adjunct instructor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, having taught there since 2015 in theology, Christian ethics, and apologetics. He teaches those subjects and more at many other institutions as well. Among his degrees are a THM from Duke in theology and church history and a DPhil from Oxford in theology and ethics. Many, of course, know him as co-host of the podcast that Stand Firm is trying to be when it grows up, the Theology Pugcast. Dr. Price, welcome to Stand Firm.
Thank you. It's my honor to be here.
We actually seem to be having you on at an opportune moment. We wanted to talk about the podcast, of course, because we love it so much. We also wanted to hear your story of coming into Anglicanism. And then this week, Trinity Anglican Seminary hires Matthew Barrett and SBC Twitter explodes. So, Dr. Price, we're in a moment right now in which the ACNA's warts seem pretty visible. We have this fiasco of a trial of Bishop Rook. A provincial canon for church planting is disciplined and removed from his church. Tell us a bit about your story and share, if you would, your movement toward Anglicanism and what actually made ACNA seem attractive to you.
Attractive, yeah. Okay. Let's see if I can do this in a way that doesn't confuse people more than clarifies. Well, on the parts of warts and all, that part should be a given, because I think you'll find this, if anyone who studied theology or church history knows, those warts come with part of the territory. And so we always duck our head when warts show up, but we also recognize we are in a complicated fallen world. And although the triumph has happened, there is always going to be resistance until the final day. So with that said, my own, I guess, journey towards Anglicanism, it's a little bit of a zigzag. I did grow up as a child in the Baptist church. My dad was Baptist. My mom was from a Finnish Lutheran tradition. And interestingly, I think even though I didn't go much to the Lutheran church growing up, we had moved away from that side of the family, I think the echoes of its liturgical tradition always stayed in my soul a bit. On the flip side, I grew up in a very fundamentalist Baptist in Virginia. I think maybe more than one of us have a story similar to that. By the time I became a teenager, I wanted nothing to do with it. Back then I grew up in the 80s, rock and roll, a guitar in hand, and all the temptations of adolescence made someone like St. Augustine in his younger years and me the two that would probably have been very good friends. That was definitely a part of it. But but I started studying theology in the university, not really as a way of being a believer, but as being curious, what in the world was I brought up in and why? And then answering some of the big questions. And I think I started to meet with a local, it was a Baptist pastor, that's all I knew. And he at least encouraged me to study more about it. And I would read everything he gave me, come back, and he finally got to where he just was sick of it. And he said, you know what, you need to go to seminary. So not for ordination reasons, but for question reasons. So he sent me to the Baptist Seminary, which was going under the big change from its kind of liberal days to the conservative resurgence. And I went there and same thing happened. I loved the community. They were very nice people. They were very passionate, very learned. But I still had questions, and it just seemed like I kept getting passed around. And even in the midst, I'm studying theology, I'm studying scripture, I'm learning Greek, I'm learning Hebrew, I'm being fashioned, informed by the scriptures. But I would, and I would say I was, a believer probably since my young years, but I think I had a lot of deep uncertainty. So that wasn't enough. I then went to Duke Divinity, and there I got introduced to a whole wealth of different things. But one side was the big liturgical side, and I did my THM under the late Jeffrey Wainwright. I don't know if you remember him. But he was in the mainline tradition, Orthodox, and very committed to the gospel, theology, tradition, and worship, doctrine, and life. And I think again, I was being formed and fashioned and directed, I think, by the Spirit through all that. But I was really introduced to the richer understanding of Christian doctrine and life, the worshipful traditions, the liturgical traditions, and the way in which theology and worship and ethics were integrated. I mean, Stan Hauerwas was there then. This was the heyday. Dave Steinmetz, Jeffrey Wainwright, some of the classic kind of
Just a
main.
lot of cussing is going
Oh,
on there, Duke. Just all sorts of cussing. That's
I
right.
won't. Yeah, I won't tell you what Stanley would say. And after that, I was, again, I loved theology, the intellectual rigor. I thought, and I had went through skeptic years, and I tried every philosophy on when I was younger, and I didn't find anything intellectually engaging comparable to the Christian faith. I mean, it was astounding. And even though I would say I'm still looking at it with one foot in and, one foot out, I was compelled by it. And then I got into several programs, but it was under the late John Webster that I went to Oxford, and along with Oliver Donovan, who was there at the time. So again, I was in kind of paradise in terms of the
Was Michael
academic.
Banner over there when you were there?
What was that?
Michael Banner, the ethicist? Does he? He must not have been. It's just a book from Oxford that I was meaningful to me, but at any rate, sorry, I didn't mean to.
I don't remember. I don't remember.
It's all right.
There are a few that skip out, but this was Dirk. I was living in the house
That's
as a
cool.
student at St. Gregory's, the Orthodox community, when Calistos Ware was still alive and there before being the Metropolitan of Orthodoxy in London. So it was a pretty intense engagement.
Ecumenical, that's right.
Yes, very ecumenical and very rigorously creedal, confessional. And so I in the long run, I think I was being fashioned and formed by a rich orthodoxy and a rich liturgical world that was orienting me towards the faith, I think, in a lot of different layers in the right way. I was doing my dissertation. I think I may be wrong, but I think Jada, you too studied the is it the modern Germans? Is
I
that the
did. I
yeah?
did,
So
for
I
better or
did I,
worse.
yeah. So you can tell you where I was there. I was writing on
I
the
could
early
scrub some of
Karl
my
Barth.
brain. I'd be happy to do that and be happy to get back some lost years of my life. But there you have it. You don't know what you don't know. That's right.
That's right. And we'll spare your audience. We won't talk in German to each other, but so I did my
Didn't.
dissertation on Karl Barth's 1920s material, all the stuff that wasn't
Okay.
translated on the time. And again, I think I was curious how in the world he was making this radical change from the kind of theology of his upbringing to something that had at least some echoes of orthodoxy in it. And I was curious about kind of formation and what sources was he digging into. And of course, a lot of it was kind of the classic Reform world, though
Yeah.
he was still reading it through very much a modern lens, if you could put it that way, and redefining a lot of classic doctrines in ways I wouldn't be
Right.
comfortable with now. But still, this was very much an intellectual exercise for me. But I was attending, I would go to Christ Church Cathedral, High Church Anglican Church of England with Oliver Donovan as canon. John Webster was a canon there, but I went to all the different, Church of England churches in the area, everything from St. Ebbs, the kind of low end, kind of lower church,
Right.
reformed, all the way up to, you don't even know what they were. So it was all there, and I was a part of it all. But then it was really when I was finishing up my dissertation, where I think some life events and some different happenings finally made me have to confront Christ face to face. And
Interesting.
I think that there, in finding out, well, basically a good way of putting it is confronting all my idols and having my loves renewed by encountering the living Christ. Everything I had learned just went through a reweaving pattern,
Amen.
and theology and Orthodox theology with this evangelical core, this coming into it through the gospel, started to show me that these things didn't need to be odd pieces and fighting with each other, that they're all integrated, that the gospel is your invitation into worship, doctrine, and life. And then in that living communion, there is a way in which all these things find their place. And if we order them the right way, then we don't have to end up a liberal over here and a this over here. And what we can do is we can find the way scriptures have set these things out. And so there was this radical revising that went on as my kind of idols were, I was freed from my idol of myself in particular. And then as my loves moved from a self-centered view of faith and life to a worshipful one of the triune God and Christ. And so this drew me to the theological center of Trinitarian thought. And I spent a good 2 years just studying and contemplating the doctrine of the Trinity and the incarnation. What did the scriptures teach? What was the classic understanding? But what came to me through that long process was a way of seeing how these doctrines are not just sort of intellectual exercise, they're prayer informative. And that begins the process of allowing to see the kind of metaphysical and spiritual way in which the doctrine of God governs everything else, kind of like Aquinas puts it. And so it is from there that the doctrine of creation started to take on a massive highlight in my thought. And this is where I started to rub up against some oddities in my studying of, especially my own kind of Reformation, Reformed heritage. And this is where I found a huge gap between what all the emphasis we would put on the belief in the creation and the created order and how little work it was doing. And so, as I studied that more intensely, I began to see a much richer view of the doctrine of creation that was held really from in scripture, the church fathers, the classical tradition. And as I did, I began to see more and more the way in which doctrine and life, liturgy in particular, were central to a view of creation that is ordered towards worship and praise to the Creator. It's the proper way and formation of these things. And I think it was in this process that I started to attend churches and look for that theologically, where it was actually governing the worship, doctrine, and life. And that's where I started to draw deeply to, especially at this time, I was going to just some Episcopal churches that were kind of moderate at the time. And I started to find it, but I didn't like the direction theologically where the Episcopal Church was. And so in Virginia, Richmond, Virginia, when I moved back, I started attending a little Episcopal church.
Okay.
It was lovely until that Wednesday where he was doing morning prayer and he came upon a set of Psalms. He thought the language about God and his wrath were a little too difficult and he skipped over it. And that's when I skipped out of there. I said, "No, I'm not doing I'm not doing that because I know where this ends up. I've already seen it at St. Mary's in Oxford." And so anyway, the long story short, I end up in Connecticut. I'm married. I have a family, and I'm going to look for churches. I could not find any kind of traditionalist or even evangelical types of Anglican churches here anywhere. I asked around. No one knew of them. I couldn't find them. And so I ended up, we went to a few of these kind of, I don't even know what they were, non-denominational. I was miserable because even though they would affirm scripture on the one hand and some kind of doctrinal orthodoxy, they didn't realize how indebted to really modernism and it's basically buffering God out of the picture in their view of creation and life. And you tended to see it within a few, you know, most of the people that were on staff were already embracing lifestyles as soon as it was fashionable that were inconsistent with, you know, historic biblical Christianity. And so, and I was unhappy. So I met Chris Wiley through Glenn Sunshine. This is how we're kind of bringing a couple of things together. I was introduced to Glenn because a pastor thought that we were both nerdy enough we needed to meet. And we did meet finally. And then he introduced me to Chris, and Chris was a pastor of a Presbyterian church. So I did go there for a good, I think a good 5 years. But I still on the, I mean, I liked the biblical preaching. I liked him. I liked the community. But there was just a, there was a fundamentally missing element. And again, I think it is the way in which certain doctrines inform that tradition, and I understand why and how, that it's not just going to get fixed because a few people want to change direction. I mean, it's down in the teeth of its doctrines. And so right after COVID, I'm looking again online and I see this little picture come up of Trinity Anglican Church in Plainville, Connecticut. And it has a building, Old Baptist Church, it's falling apart. And I kind of looked at my wife and I said, we're going to go there. We're going to try this out. And we pull up and it kind of looked a little scary. We go in, there's a scaffold holding up the building inside. And yet when the worship began and the liturgy began and preaching began, we knew we were at home, and I've known ever since. So there are a lot of reasons to that theologically. I think we could spend hours doing it, and I
We
know
should spend
no.
a little time.
Yeah, that's right. But there was just the variety of elements that I'd been looking for in the Christian faith were there, and they're not there just because of this local community, but because there is an inheritance in the Anglican embrace of Christianity. Its form of Christianity that these things are very central to and essential. And the more you study them, you begin to see why they are. And they're not always easy to thread together. I mean, that's the hard part. But when you see that each one of these complement each other, worship, doctrine, life, liturgy, and faith, reason, tradition, and the way we order them, I think it is it's not only a unique balancing of these factors, but it's a very faithful balancing when you start to see what the church was committed to from the get-go. So I don't know if that answers how I
No,
came
it's fascinating.
to
I'm
ace.
glad I'm not the only one. I'm glad I'm not the only one who both endured the rigors of upper level academic study, but also found a deeper spirituality through that, because I really resonated a lot with the aspect of your story that years into the program you were confronted with aspects of, well, I would say my own unbelief and fear and idolatry that, you know, even as an ordained, or I shouldn't say even as an ordained person, although if our listener is surprised that ordained people don't somehow metaphysically transform into angelic beings the moment they're ordained, well then
That's right.
here's your
That's
primer on
right.
that. But no, very similar to, well, I don't know if it's similar to you, but you know, I was wrestling through kind of the disconnect of the worship of God with my mind. And I was telling my wife actually in a walk before this that I really had fallen into the, there's an old Swedenborgian caricature of the Reformed slash Lutheran kind of scholastic that was sort of in a dark room rocking back and forth, just saying, I'm justified by faith, like just repeating this over and over again. And it was only through sort of confronting my own, as it turned out, physical limitations through some sicknesses and ultimately was diagnosed as infertility and things, which is a longer story, but really coming face to face with that very question of where is God in creation? What is the purpose of our bodies? What is the revelatory, for lack of a better word, profundity of the created order in a way that I think you actually, I mean, we could take this forever, goes into some of the fundamental disagreement between Barth and Brunner, you know, the Barman Declaration. I mean, because you know, as much as I appreciate what he was trying to do with the Barman, and of course would like to think that I would be on that side, at least with those people, I'd like to think that. Nevertheless, I do appreciate from an intellectual perspective the entire severing of revelation from anything with the created order, has had disastrous consequences. I mean, I think that's exactly what we're watching in the more, for lack of a better word, progressive liberal, quote unquote, Christian theology, is that when creation is an addendum as opposed to constitutive of our proclamation, well, then it becomes malleable in a way that, Ray Kurzweil can only dream of, believe, or Elon Musk. It's
That's
like these are. And so, when I saw that, and it took me 6 years of reading liberal theology to actually finally understand that's what they were saying. It took me a long time to figure that out.
it does take a while, and and then then where they find kind of significance in the way they reinterpret faith. I mean, take a good Episcopalian heretic like John Spong, right? I mean, the way they just
Arch.
so they so vigorously really believe that, this resurrection within one's own subjectivity
Yeah.
is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ,
That's
and
right.
how that actualizes one to basically be, I mean, again, Descartes' dream of, they were far beyond anything Descartes ever dreamed of,
That's right.
of basically, being so angelic that the material world and human sexuality are amorphous until we put our value stamp on them,
I remember reading a Bible, quote unquote Bible. Well, it was a Bible study, quote unquote study by John Dominic Crossan, like back in college. That was like the beginning. Someone handed it to me and was like, "Oh, you love this." And I was like, even then, I didn't have the words for it, but I was like, "I do not love it. I don't know why, but I'm going to figure
he
out
was,
exactly."
and his
But that's what's so
haircut.
funny, Tom. It's so funny for us. And we've if Matt were here, he would just be rolling his eyes, I'm sure, because we've talked about this a lot. But the progressives were not, well, they were mobilized and strategic in a way that the conservatives weren't. And this is a lament across disciplines. This is not just in theology. But we see that, they hijacked the elite institutions, and of course that included the Episcopal Church and her seminaries. And so, we have been confronted with this as a matter of fact with respect to kind of sophisticated scholarship for decades now, in a way that's just becoming, it's just becoming part of the discussion in kind of mainline evangelicalism. But it's almost, to me, and you can appreciate this, the way that at least in my running into some of the Germans and English would say that, that we have figured out, we talk about this stuff, 10 to 20 years before you guys in America get to it. I'll never forget when I went over there so exercised about the new perspective, and my doctor father, Noka Schlenska, gave me a book, and he's like, it was from like 1896, and he's like, "Here's the footnote where we actually figured all that out already." I
It is,
was like, oh.
you're
I was like,
exactly
okay,
right.
well, he's like, "That just is not very interesting to us." And I was like, "Yes, sir." But Tom, tell me more. So I'm fascinated by this, and I mean, this is so you finally took the plunge, or are recalled to the plunge, and were ordained as a deacon in now my diocese, I'm happy to say. I'm happy to be able to say that. And so this was the culmination of this journey, but I'm really, let's hear more about this essential connection to creation that you've been talking about, because we've talked about that a lot. And of course, with respect to the great battles, anthropological battles of the day, there's nothing more important than a repristination of Christian ontological anthropology than, but that's what the fight we've been called to. And so tell us more about that.
And I do think that is the, I mean, people are getting it now. John Webster was, I think, just starting. He was my doctor father, the late John Webster. He was,
That's so cool. He's great. He's
He was
great.
great. But one of the shifts you saw him in his latter years was a move away from that Bardian world that kind of British evangelical Anglicans were immersed in. And he was reading Aquinas in particular, but the fathers a lot, in conversation with, with scriptural engagement. And what he ends up with is really a retrieval of classic doctrines of the immanent Trinity and then the works of God, creation being, right at the heart of that. And then when he starts to unpack the metaphysical implications, what is a true metaphysic of creation grounded in, the eternal God's works outward, right? The character of creation and its nature and its profundity, especially as Christians have contributed to the understanding of nature and creation, is so profound that most of us don't even have a clue of how rich it is and how it answers so many of the moral issues we're
Amen.
wrestling with if we would tend to it carefully and be able to articulate what we're communicating. And so I think one of the things is we cannot do any of the retrieval work that we're trying to do. We'll get to Matthew Barrett and these other figures, all this retrieval of Reformed Orthodoxy and the rest, without really going to the heart of confronting how steeped we are as contemporaries in an alternative way of reading nature and creation. Because otherwise, we'll be just creating another neo-orthodoxy. We'll be
Can
planting
you lay
all
out
this.
those two? Can you lay out the two dichotomies you see there, or like the two aspects?
Yeah,
I
so
mean,
the
I'm
two
following.
aspects.
I'm just worried about our listener,
Our
which I know
listener, maybe.
exactly.
Yeah.
Nick knows exactly what you're talking
Okay.
about.
So when we're talking about when we talk about our everyday sense of what the world is and what we are and how we live and make decisions, we assume a lot of things about the world. We assume a lot of things about ourselves. The problem is, a lot of those assumptions aren't really what being a creature is in its fullest sense, as Christians understand it, and what nature is and our actions and purposes in it. So basically, the way we think about ourselves and make moral decisions or make things owes a lot more to distortions of the doctrine of creation, modern distortions of it, even if we affirm sound biblical doctrines and Christian orthodoxy. So we've been so fashioned through our education and through technology and our technological civilization to think and act in ways that are altered from and buffered from the true creation and its nature and purposes. And we basically function out of a different set of understandings, even if we affirm doctrinally sound theology. So we alter our Christianity in a contemporary form in our own lives because we're so shaped and stamped by it.
So give
In
an
some
example of
sense,
that, if you wouldn't.
I think a lot of it is the strong pragmatic focus of, say,
Right.
today's many of contemporary Christians, especially evangelicals.
That's right.
I
Well,
think
that's the only real American philosophy, right? I mean,
that's right.
pragmatism, sort of, I mean,
Pragmatism
that's
in
the.
art. The danger here is the functionalization of our faith. What does that
Amen.
mean? Well, basically, it means that our faith becomes a function of something more important, rather than, for example, God being important in and of himself, right?
Interesting.
As a pearl of great price, whether or not we have any practical benefits or not, what we do is we tend to have a particular understanding of God and what can that do for us? How does that meet our need? How does that help us with our best life now, right? Now, that's an important part of Christianity. These things do have ramifications, but we tend to put all the emphasis on what it does for me and how it can be useful in my life, rather than how can I conform to this and how can eternity penetrate time? I mean, there's a very different
Yes. Well, and that
relationship.
has direct ramifications to sort of the functional ontology of even like male female relations, like what is a husband, what is a wife, what is a mother, what is a father. And you can see the ramifications of that, all over our society, when you detach the fundamental ontology from the created order. And I think we're pushing back on that ourselves. I mean, that's something that you can't, it's a lesson that you'd rather not learn, but it has to be learned. It can't really just, I mean, and we're trying to teach it as best we can, but I look at the young men that I have had the privilege of shepherding, and I hope that something of what I'm telling them is sinking in. But I also know my own history, my own journey, and I say, well, maybe these will just be books that ultimately will be unshelved at the right time in God's providence. But I can do everything I can. But I think you're exactly right, Tom, and I think that what we're watching, back to the 20th century theologians, Luther and not with Luther and all of them, I've been edified in my own personal life by the retrieval work and sort of the pre-modern, figural reading, sort of school like this, sort of the pre-modern exegesis, kind of a, in part because the myth of secularism has been disproven. That's been a surprise in my own life. I was probably more more likely to believe that, demons and tarot cards and astrology was going to go away as much as anyone back in the,
Yeah.
25 years ago. But
Yep.
now I've been disproven. And so that's one of their aspects, but also is the, to your point, is like the deep seated modernist assumptions that we took to even exegesis, or maybe especially exegesis, have been questioned. And the idea of the Bible as a manual to be exegeted in mind and then applied, as opposed to a, well, I don't know what it would be, something that a devotional, doxological sort of participation in it, And so that's, I really resonate deeply with you in that. And I think that the Anglican, that the draw for me to Anglicanism has become, I shouldn't say in the beginning. In the beginning, it was like I was looking for a Protestant church that believed in the Reformation and you could get married, that was sort of, I mean, that was kind of a, I mean, these were kind of, and not that that, I mean, obviously the Presbyterians would have, but I mean, and I sort of half jokingly say at the time, my wife happened to be, well, now I'm related by marriage to sort of like Anglican, some of the luminaries that went ahead and really paved the way for conservative Anglicanism, which I'm very grateful for. But had they been in the PCA or LCMS, I might be in a different denomination. That being said, at this moment, I can really appreciate, to your point, something of the patrimony that we've received. We talked about this last week in Stand Firm, and feel unworthy in a certain sense of how flippantly I've appropriated it, and even I would call myself an Anglican to a certain degree, given that what's gone before. But I'm endeavoring to live up to the responsibility we've been given. And I think to your point is that there was a balance, I think, is what I would say, between the head and the heart, for lack of a better word, between the ritual and the doctrine that was struck or is being struck within a Bible-believing Anglican parish that is really, I think it's unparalleled. I think it's, I don't think it has been bettered, and certainly in English-speaking world. And that's, we keep hitting that drum every week.
And I think you're right on that. And I think the way in which, again, the classic doctrine of creation, and again, that's its own show, but the way in which the early fathers, when they started to unpack through engagement with philosophical ideas and religious ideas that were at odds with Christianity, when they went into the Hellenic world and everywhere else they went. As they started to carve out the distinctives to communicate it in those environments, of course, they engaged the philosophies and rewove what was true in them into a big picture.
That's right.
Now, this whole notion today of kind of splitting the Hellenic from, and this was big in Germany, the Hellenic from
That's
from the
right.
Christian is, it's first of all, it's lunacy. And
Or
it really is.
from the Jews that came before. I mean, that's what Dermot McCulloch's provocative title, his history, Christianity, the first 3,000 years. I mean, whatever you want to say about his personal life, his scholarship was very, that was a very provocative title, even, I thought, recognizing that obviously the Hellenized Jews before Jesus, they didn't just live in a bubble,
That's
anyway.
right. That's right. That's right. And so, yeah, when you have John's gospel begin
Amen.
with
The
Logos,
Logos. That's right.
this is communicating to a ready
I
world.
heard Lewis Marcos made the point, he was arguing, and I just give his credit because I've used it in a sermon, but that John was self-consciously refuting Gorgias and his three points of atheism in his prologue. Or at least, if I'm sure Lewis Marcos, Dr. Marcos, listens to the show, so if I'm wrong about that, but at the very least, he was saying, nothing exists. If it does exist, we couldn't know it, and if we could, if it was knowable, we couldn't comprehend it. And he says that that was Gorgias's argument against knowledge, sort of his cynicism, and he was arguing at the very least, it maps on top of that, which, to your point, shows that John, if not all of them, were conversant with the philosophy of the day and using it and baptizing it in light of the new revelation of God in Christ.
Absolutely, which I think from a proper view of the creation is what we're supposed to be doing.
Amen.
This creation and all of the ramifications, all the echoes, all the surplus that outruns even our fallenness, right? Because it owes its being, it's to, through, and I mean, it's from, to, and through God by nature, right?
Amen.
And even though we try to be, our anti-creation, our work against it, it doesn't outrun the surplus. Those echoes need reorienting. Christ becomes the light to reorient them, right? The Logos. That through which all things are illuminated and through which all things are created, Christ the key, right? So that becomes very richly expressed, I think, in the finest dimensions of Anglican doctrine, worship, and life.
Amen.
I think that is really the center, in word and sacrament, and the way those are held together. And then on top of it, it is the way in which the carryover of classic understandings of the way in which the classic transcendentals at the heart of a Christian interpretation of creation, the way truth,
That's
beauty,
right. Good, beauty, and
goodness
truth. That's right.
are one in God and permeate the whole creation, gives us insight into the way to read creation in a way that is fundamentally lacking today in our
Amen.
ethical discussions. And I'll give you an example. When we talk about human nature, right? What is it that distinguishes the human being from anything else, right? What makes it an imago Dei? Well, of course, we can use our biblical text to start, giving us the first grounding of that, male, female, he makes them, work, dominion, these kinds of things. But what you're seeing is an intelligible form that is distinguishable and oriented in a different way than other things, even though it has affinities with the other kinds of things that are out there, right? Doctrine of creation. And our way of discerning them is not merely by just looking at something run, seeing what it does, and then saying, oh, I can get a pure grasp of that form. There is a certain kind of beauty and goodness in what is going on there that fashions and forms your mind, catches you, evokes you to be able to share in its intelligibility. And that's how we can begin to distinguish one thing from another and the like. And so our liturgy is steeped in this kind of interconnected beauty, truth, and goodness as it finds itself in, of course, the Trinity, which is beauty itself. In Christ, which through the form of fallen, broken ugliness manifests that beauty again, and then the way to see it through him again in our worship. And so
Amen.
that becomes the way in. And I think Anglicans, of course, with their strong emphasis on beauty and practice, testifies that beauty is also at the heart of its vision.
Amen.
Do you think it's defensible that the Anglican reformers had these ideas in their minds? I mean, the sort of common critique of Anglicanism is that it's just a group of people who are running away from other things. I saw something on Twitter, which I think puts words to a common critique. This is from Pendle Wary, who says, "Every person I know who has ever converted to Anglicanism, including its founder,
Including the founder.
didn't do so because of some Anglican distinctive, but basically just because he was trying to get away from something else." Now, you stand as a total rebuke to that statement, but
Well, Wendell.
can we say that the founders had these ideas in mind too?
Well, I know Richard Hooker did, absolutely. As a matter of fact, you want to go to a paradigm case of which I think we underplay too much, especially on the more evangelical emphasizing wing of the Anglican Church. We underplay probably the strongest card we have in our deck. Richard Hooker and his Laws of Ecclesiastical
That's right.
Hierarchy, in particular, you have there the classic and the classic vision of creation underwriting his embrace of Reformed theology. You have those two things wedded together in a proper balance, and you have, this is probably a little technical, but you have the differing traditions of participation in creation, the Augustinian line and the Dionysian line. I won't get into all that. You have them held in balance in Hooker as well. This is why you have that rich aesthetic. And I would say, based on, I've been studying his ethical thought, his understanding of the moral life and the interconnectedness between truth, beauty, and goodness, or the intelligible, the goodness of created being and order and purpose, and then the way in which there is a certain beauty to these things when they're carried out the right way, when they're in harmony with the way the creator intended them. There is what Aquinas called, they use the term convenience, which isn't pragmatic, it's that they all fit together. This was very much in the heart of Hooker's thinking, I think, on the forefront. So I would say, at least with my increased familiarity with figures like him, it's hard to say that they're
When you've
all.
got John Jewell, obviously, in his defense of the Church of England, the apology. I mean, you've got And people don't appreciate, and whenever someone, let's put it this way, we learn all we need to know when someone dismisses the founding of the Anglican Church as just Henry VIII needing to, to be a philanderer. Like, as soon as someone says that with any amount of seriousness, like, we know what we're dealing with here, so it's like, it's like your intro classes, I'm sure you give, like, you can just separate the students very quickly.
Yeah, that's right.
Because to be sure, that was an aspect of it, but people don't appreciate just the profound questions of authority, the nature of revelation, the sort of the teetering of the hegemony of the Holy Roman Empire. Like, all of that was in the water and was being very much discussed at the highest level of sort of academic theology at the time in England, in particular, because of the result of the Northern Italian, humanist Renaissance and things. And so, like, Henry VIII, in God's providence, was turns out not to have been able to have a son at just, in the fullness of time when these people and these ideas were circulating to the point where they could even be considered, as opposed, had Erasmus not done it, Luther, these are all aspects of an incredibly beautiful, if you believe rightly, as opposed to William Lane Craig, it turns out, in God's foreknowledge and providence. And we just found that out. But if you do believe in God's, his omnipresence and his omnipotence and his foreknowledge, then in his providence, he wove this incredibly beautiful tapestry together just at the right time. Even so much as Ashley Knoll would say, putting someone with the temperament of Thomas Cranmer in that position where anyone else would have been killed seven times over. And you had this, like, subversive priest who was pastoral enough not to get killed, yet convicted enough to collect this incredible treasury of historic Christian prayers and writings, and put it together in such a way that at the moment Henry died, it was then revolutionized the entire island. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. And so if someone, again, it's messy. And it's full of sinners and contradictions and, people who had greater aspirations than they lived up to and all the things. But here we are, and we've been given this heritage and this, there's a book, a wonderful book. I forget the professor's name now, but it's about the prayer book, and it's called Cranmer's Immortal Bequest, and I love this, the patrimony of Cranmer's gift to the church. And I was like, there's somebody who had an insight into what we're at least trying to communicate through our sort of evangelical Anglicanism. And it's such a joy, Tom, to have you, the journey you've been on, and the excitement that you bring, and not to mention the expertise and the theological insight. And when I just happened to be looking at the Anglican Diocese of Living Word lineup for, and I saw Thomas Price getting ordained, and I just remembered you had mentioned it hadn't been explicit, and I was like, wait a minute, like, the podcast guy is going to become an Anglican in our diocese. I was like, this
Here
is
he
the fullness of
comes.
time here. Here we go. Because
Yeah,
it just
it's
really,
been exciting, and I was
it is
for the joy
exciting.
to know we had people that listened. I always excited to. I think I was even during the ordination. Someone else being ordained just met me, but he says, "I know you from your laugh. Where do I know you from?"
That's great. That's great.
So apparently,
Well,
it's.
I got to meet Glenn briefly at the first Fight Laugh Feast conference, because my wife and I, because we were like, I was like, where is there going to be a conference where not one mask is going to be worn? And I was right. I was like, here we go. But I love you guys in part, well, in large part, because I love the way that you've withstood the rigors of sophisticated unbelief masquerading as theological piety, is what I call a lot of academic, and have come out the other side and are able to, appreciate to a certain degree the people, if not just dismiss a lot of the conclusions. And it has been such a encouragement to me personally, living as someone who's lived under the fear and shadow of the authors of all these books for so many years, and then finally coming out on the other side and realizing that, we all have feet of clay, and that the word of the Lord endures forever. And so, we can have some humility where it's necessary. And that just took for me longer than I'd like to, but obviously as long as it needed to happen. But you guys are just such a real encouragement, and you were And we'll look forward to, I'll keep listening. I love what you guys have on all the time. And we'd like to think maybe our listener listens to y'all too. If you're not, you should go over there.
Well, I do want to get some more Anglicans on there, so I will add you all to the list and see maybe different ones. You and Matt
Come on.
maybe come on and tell your stories with it and some of the like. It would be good for our audience. I'm a little outnumbered, and I do kind of feel it sometimes and on the show. But it would be very very much our
Well, you just
pleasure.
had the guy on that's trying to buy up all the old Episcopal or like or dead. Well, that's good. We can totally support that. We've got people. I'm in Trinity Anglican Seminary. We're trying to raise people up who love to stick them in those little churches all over the Northeast. So, there's a lot of overlap between our programs, as I say.
Yeah, that's good. It's like I'd like to hear also more about the programs there. I'm learning still a lot of what's in our denomination and who's who, and so it's taking a little process. I have to do that on the side because I'm trying to keep up with some writing on my own field. So, but it maybe if we do this again, I'll have more insight as being an Anglican. But I definitely am all in.
Well, if you have a minute and you're willing to, you told us already sort of how you got connected to those other guys. How did you decide to start a podcast? What was the impetus for that? How does it work? How does it go?
So one of the things that when I met with Glenn was still teaching history at Central in Connecticut, where I am located. There's a Central Connecticut State University, and he was a professor, I think, Renaissance and Reformation history. And I was a pastor, kept saying you guys need to meet, and I finally got Glenn's email, sent him a note, and I heard back, it was quite a while afterwards. That's kind of how our lives run. And we finally made it happen at a little place up the street here called, well, it was then the Corner Pug. It's a pub. We went, had a pint or two, and we just hit it off well. And Glenn said, well, why don't you come and give a talk at something we have called the Theology Pub. We have we rent a big room at a pub in a local town, and Chris Wiley and him, who I hadn't met yet, they host it. And so I did something. I think it was really on a proper view of the doctrine of creation that should be underwriting our approach to the environment in healthy ways rather than these extreme or indifferent ways. I think I was on to something like that in those days. And so I wanted to basically use it as an opportunity to bring back some of the riches of the doctrine of creation. And I gave a talk, and they loved it, had a big crowd. And that pub where they met closed down, I don't remember why, right after the event. And they had been doing it here once a month. So we started saying, well, why don't we keep up with our audience? Because there was, a good 50 or more people coming out to this thing. Why don't we keep up by just recording some things and doing it, putting it online? And we'll still meet in the pub, and we pick the corner pug, and we'll just put a mic in the middle and keep the conversation going. And that's how we did it in the early
Yeah, I
days
remember
of.
listening. I remember my wife actually didn't listen in the beginning because she couldn't handle the like ambient noise. And I was
Oh,
like,
it
you got to
was
get over
annoying,
that.
and
That's
I yeah, constant, and we still disrupt each other and everything else. It's part of it, but we
Not everyone's
started
as
doing
polished as we are. That's right.
that's right. And I think I've come to learn people kind of like the unpolished format. That's part of what they like about podcasts. But the so we started meeting, I think, weekly. We each would pick a topic with something either we were irritated about or we were working on or just whatever. And it was kind of fun, and had a few rounds, but we started getting a lot of people listening, and started getting people that were listening in other countries and sending us notes about how important these conversations were and how they were
Amen.
impacting them. And it got to where we were getting, 1,000 downloads when we could track it, 2,000, then it was up to 5,000, something like 10,000, then 60 some countries in the world. And we've done it every week, I think, since 2016. Maybe we missed one week.
Wow.
We have done, or at least recorded and had a show. Sometimes we'll record three or four a week and let them run out. But when we went to UK, because we did a documentary, I don't know if you've seen that, on C.S. Lewis, A Pilgrimage to in Oxford, we had fans flying in from Italy, Ireland, and that were already in the UK who met us there. We had a crowd walking with us. We have regular listeners there, so
That's
that
great.
when I feel like, you know what, I don't feel like coming up with another topic, I'm motivated by thinking, you know what, these people are listening and they're enjoying the
Amen.
conversation, and that makes it worth it, really.
Well, it makes me feel bad. I should have reached out earlier because y'all certainly have been an encouragement to me. And I know Matt and Nick. I mean, I know we pass around, podcasts all the time. But yeah, for all the reasons, not the least of which, just standing firm,
Yeah,
but sort
that's
of,
right.
but preaching and teaching and kind of pushing, not even pushing back, just sort of appropriately mocking the gods of the age, with some humor and some levity is just needed as much as we can get of it. And so we're just grateful for you guys, and look forward to meeting you in person up in Binghamton, God willing, in a
Absolutely.
couple of weeks.
Look me out, and let's spend some time together.
For sure, for sure. Look forward to it.
Thank
Amen.
you. Well, thank you so much. And if you are our listener and are somehow not already listening to the Theology Podcast, please go do that. Sign up, subscribe immediately. Thank you to listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going with us, you can be in touch, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or you can join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch. A special thank you to Dr. Tom Price. Hopefully, Matt Kennedy will reemerge next week. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back with another podcast next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.